Please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 7, 8, and 9, Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. As you're turning there, I want to address a rumor that had been going on for about a week as to why I wasn't here last Sunday, and some have said that I wasn't here because Alabama lost to Auburn the day before. I just want to say that is not true. I was preaching somewhere else, and that's not true. So, Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9. The title of my message today is, He Was Oppressed. We've been going through the book of Isaiah for quite some time, and we've gotten to chapter 53, and we're camping out here. We're spending 5 Sundays on Isaiah 53. This is Isaiah's 4th servant song. There are 4 of these throughout his book, and they're songs that come from the lips of the Messiah or that are about the Messiah. And this one in particular is special and has been cherished by the church throughout history, because this, more than any other place in the whole Old Testament, gives the clearest picture of the death of Jesus Christ, God's servant and Messiah, for the sins of the world. And so there are 5 stanzas to this song, and we're spending a sermon on each one of those. So we get now to the 4th and next to last verse of this song, which is in verses 7 through 9, and it's all about how Jesus was oppressed. He was oppressed. So when you found Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 7, please follow along with me as I read through verse 9. It says of Jesus the Messiah, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the good news that You so loved the world that some 2,000 years ago You sent Your only begotten Son into it. Born of a virgin, and as we see here in our text today, innocent of all sin. And that He was our substitute, not only in His life, but also in His death. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in the blood of Christ now that we come before You and before Your throne, and we pray that as we give ear to Your word, You would help us to see in it and to hear from it all the truths that You want to speak to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been blamed for something that you didn't do? 23 years ago, a man named Lamonte McIntyre was sentenced to life without parole in a Kansas prison. When he was 17 years old, he was convicted of double murder on the basis of witnesses, a couple of witnesses that testified to that. He always maintained his innocence. And the thing about his case was that the original investigators who investigated the double murder they issued no search warrants in the process of their investigation. They uncovered and discovered no link between McIntyre and the 2 murder victims. And he was arrested on less than 20 minutes of interviews. When his case came before the court, the prosecutors who were handling the case presented no physical evidence to the jury. No motive to tie him to the crimes. Just a testimony of 2 people. One of which, later, a couple years later, recanted and admitted to lying about their testimony. And he spent 23 years in prison. But this year, earlier this year in 2017, his attorneys presented a motion for exoneration in his case. It came back before a new district attorney and a new judge and a new jury, and the trial that they thought was going to last for weeks lasted 2 days, and he was let out and set free and found innocent of those charges. But think about that, 23 years of being sentenced to a crime that he did not commit. The innocent being oppressed. What I want to submit to you this morning is that Jesus, in a very similar way, was sentenced for crimes that he didn't commit. That is what our passage this morning is really all about. The fact that Jesus was oppressed, although he was innocent. If I could summarize the main message of these 3 verses, Isaiah 53, verses 7 8 and 9. It's this, that in Christ's death, which is what Isaiah 53 is all about, that in Christ's death, the innocent died for the guilty. That's what we see here in the fact that he was oppressed. In Christ's death, the innocent died for the guilty. And so notice with me a couple of truths that we see about that fact. These three verses focus on the innocence of Christ. All five sections of this song focus on Christ's death, and they focus each one on a different aspect, different component of his death. They view the death of Jesus Christ from a different vantage point. And the particular vantage point with which Isaiah views the death of Christ in these verses that we're looking at today is the fact that he died as an innocent man. He died innocent while we are guilty. So notice a few truths about that. Number one, we see two big truths. The first one is Jesus was perfect. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 53, verses 7, 8, and 9, that the Messiah, the servant of God here who is suffering for our sins, that he's doing so though he is perfect. He was perfect. Now the very idea of verse 7 that God's Messiah, Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted, I mean just the language of being oppressed implies that some kind of injustice is being done. When someone is oppressed, that implies that they don't deserve the bad things that are happening to them. And indeed, Jesus did not deserve to die. Jesus did not deserve it because he was perfect. And what Isaiah shows us is that Jesus, in our text this morning, is shown to be perfect in at least two ways. Notice with me what they are. Jesus, first of all, Isaiah reminds us, is perfect in his submission. Jesus exhibited perfect submission, submitting his will to the Father's, even unto death. It says in verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, and then notice, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And that imagery of a lamb ought to remind you of the Old Testament sacrificial system, of all the thousands of lambs that over time in Israel's history were put upon that altar and were killed there and slaughtered, and their blood was shed for the remission of the people's sins as a substitute. And here Isaiah is saying, that's like Jesus, that's like the Messiah. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now what's the point of that? What's the point of reminding us in verse 7 twice that as Jesus was going through the passion, what's referred to, the time when he was betrayed all the way up through his crucifixion, all of his trials, all of his tribulations, all of his sufferings and torture and death, what's the point of reminding us in verse 7 that he did all of that while remaining silent? While opening not his mouth, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent and is led to where it wants to go? Well, the point is to emphasize the willingness with which Jesus went through all that. That he never rebelled against that. That he submitted in all things to the Father's will. That's the point here. The point in saying he was silent through all this process is he was silent not because he didn't have a case. He was silent not because he didn't have a good argument for why he didn't deserve to get this kind of treatment. He was silent because he was submitting himself actively to the will of God for his life, and he knew the will of God for my life is that I go to the cross like a lamb led to the slaughter and die for the transgressions of these people. Did you know that when Jesus went to the cross, he was doing so as an act of obedience to the Father's will? Think about, for example, the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus praying there. You know how that goes. Jesus asked his Father, if there's any way that this cup of judgment that I'm about to experience on the cross can pass for me, then please let that happen. Yet, what did he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This is the act of submitting himself to the Father's will. And this was an act of obedience. If Jesus had not submitted himself to the Father's will, it would have been sin. But Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, is sinless. And one of his acts of obedience was that act in the garden where he, and I'm sure it wasn't just in the garden, other times too, where he submitted himself to his Father's will to die. Notice a couple of places in Scripture where we see Jesus' willingness to go to the cross as an act of obedience to the Father's will. In John chapter 10, for instance, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life," that's a reference to his death, "that I may take it up again." Now notice, "this charge I have received from my Father." All the way back in John chapter 10, Jesus began to realize in his ministry, God the Father has sent me here so that I may die. He realized that laying down his life was the charge the Father had given to him, and he was going to obey that charge. He was going to obey that command. Notice another place where Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Notice what he says about Jesus' willingness to obey the Father even unto death. He says, "And being found in human form, he," Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming," notice, "obedient to the point of death," even death on the cross. Obedient to the point of death. When Jesus willingly allowed Judas to betray him, and when Jesus willingly, without putting up a fight, allowed those Jewish officers to arrest him, and when Jesus willingly allowed them to deliver him over to Pilate, and then willingly allowed those Roman soldiers to scourge him and to crucify him, at any point he could have called the host of heaven's armies to come in and rescue him. But all the while he's submitting his will over and over to the Father, and in the supreme act of obedience allows himself to die for the sins of the world. This was the obedience of Jesus Christ in submitting to the Father. Now notice here a contrast in verse 7 with verse 6. You remember what it says in verse 6 about all of us like sheep? Over in Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we," talking about us as sinners, "all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's most of the sheep. That's 99.9%. That's all the sheep except for one. Because verse 7 shows us that while all we like sheep were going astray and turning to our own way and sinning and transgressing against the Father's will, not submitting ourselves to God's commands and God's will for our lives, while we as sheep were all doing that, notice that there was only one faithful sheep, one faithful lamb. Again, in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth." One sheep out of all the sheep, while they were going astray, was staying on the path and was doing what the Father told him to do, was doing what the Father had charged him to do, even though it cost him his life, even though it meant an immense amount of physical suffering, but beyond that, an immense amount of emotional and spiritual suffering to be separated for the first time in eternity from his Father, whom he had always enjoyed perfect communion with. This is the picture of ultimate and true submission. Jesus had a will, and God the Father had a will, but Jesus in his humanity submitted his will to the Father. This is not always the way children behave. This is not the way children always do with their fathers. Melissa and I have a joke that we have four children, and all of them came with their own wills as well. And as they get older, those wills become stronger. And in some ways, that's a good thing, because if it wasn't for that, if the children always relied on the will of the parents, then they would always remain with the parents and would never be sent out into the world and become independent human beings and maybe be able to live on their own. The trouble is that when they're young, they try to be too independent, right? And we have the joke that, not to change the metaphor from sheep here to cats, we have the joke that one of the times that where you see the children's wills really come out the most is at bedtime. The hardest part sometimes of our day in getting our kids to obey us is at bedtime, when we have one thing on our minds, and that is to get the kids to bed. We want to brush their teeth, we want to put their pajamas on, and we want to put them in bed. It's a very simple process, three-step process. Brush your teeth, put on your pajamas, get in the bed. But it takes about 45 minutes. And our joke is, it's like herding cats, okay? It's like we have four kittens in there, and they're always wanting to go the different direction than we want them to go. They all have their own little wills. And what Isaiah is saying is, the Father is dealing with herding sheep. And all these sheep are wanting to go in a million different ways. All of them are wanting to be independent of the Father. But there's this one sheep, there's this one lamb, his only begotten Son, that is doing exactly what he wants him to do all of the time. The point that Isaiah is making here is Unlike us, Jesus never had the problem, our God the Father never had the problem of his son, Jesus, not doing what he wanted him to do. He always submitted to the Father's will. Never went in a different direction than the Father. The Father never felt like his son, Jesus, was getting out of control or going in a direction he didn't want him to go. Jesus, God's only begotten son, always submitted himself to do the Father's will. He fulfilled it all, even up to the point of suffering and dying for our sins, when you might think this would be the time when he would back away. But instead, he submits himself. And this imagery here that Isaiah uses of being silent and not opening up his mouth, he's not putting up protest to what he's about to experience. This was exactly the demeanor of Jesus Christ as he was suffering and dying on the cross. Listen to what Peter says about Jesus in his suffering. It says in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And if anyone in history had a right to revile in return or to threaten in return, it was Jesus, because he alone had a strong case of innocence, unlike all of us. But he didn't. He's perfectly submitted to the Father's will. So he was perfect in his submission. But there's a second way that Isaiah presents Jesus as perfect here, and therefore as innocent and not deserving of death. And that is, not only was he perfect in submission, he was also perfect in sinlessness. Perfect sinlessness. Notice how he describes that at the end of verse 9. The end of verse 9 says that Jesus suffered and was buried, although, the end of verse 9 says, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He suffered in this way and was buried, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, Isaiah is saying he was perfectly sinless in every way. And by using the phrase he had done no violence, violence is a deed of sin, a sinful deed or action. And then he says, and there was also no deceit in his mouth. And in the Hebrew culture, the mouth was connected to the heart. And so to say that you are also free of guilt in your mouth, you know, Jesus says, out of the mouth does the heart speak, right? Out of the heart, rather, does the mouth speak. The mouth and heart are connected. And so in saying he had done no violence, he was guiltless in terms of violent deeds, and he was guiltless in terms of his speech and heart, he's saying he sinned in no way, outwardly or inwardly. There was no sinful action he committed. There was no sinful word he spoke connected to a heart. There was no sinful thoughts that he had. He sinned in no way. Outward behavior, inner person, everything about Jesus was perfectly sinless and spotless. You know, Jesus pointed out the need to obey God in all these ways. The Old Testament gave a lot of laws about outward behavior, but remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus came along and he picked up on some of those Old Testament laws, like, for example, the sin of murder. And he says, it's not enough just that you not do an act of violence, outward deeds of sin. Jesus says, look, even if you hate your brother in your heart, it's as if you've murdered him. You're guilty. So Jesus here is pointing out, you need to not only be guiltless of outward deeds of violence, you need to be guiltless also of a heart of violence. And what Isaiah is saying is, Jesus, the Messiah, God's servant, fulfilled that expectation in both accounts. No outward deeds, no inward thoughts and verbal expressions of sin. He was perfectly sinless. You know, the Bible is full of testimony to Jesus' sinlessness. You know that Jesus himself acknowledged that he was sinless. Jesus, for example, let me give you a couple of examples of this. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus posed this question to the Pharisees and Jewish leaders of his day. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? And he knew the answer would be none of them could convict him of sin. You remember when they arrested Jesus and they brought him there and they began trying to come up with ways that they could stick sin on him, and none of them stuck? They could come up with nothing that Jesus had done other than claiming to be God, which was true. That's how they ultimately got him crucified. They charged him with blasphemy. But they literally could not come up after 33 years. They could not come up with any evidence that Jesus had ever done anything wrong. Nothing. Think about that. I've lived for 34 years, and I'm pretty sure there are a lot of people that could come up with some wrong things I've done. But they could come up with none of that for Jesus Christ. He was perfectly sinless. Who, which of you convicts me of sin? Jesus also said in John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus says, I have always kept my Father's commandments. So Jesus gives his own testimony about his perfect sinlessness. But then the other New Testament authors do the same thing. One of the clearest verses that we see about this is Hebrews 4:15. Notice what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus' sinlessness. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when we say that Jesus was sinless, we don't mean that he was never tempted. No, on the contrary, Jesus was tempted in all the same ways that we are. Now, he didn't have a sinful flesh, a sinful nature, so he wasn't tempted from within, but he was certainly tempted from without. Satan tempted him. He was tempted by his situations. He experienced all the same human physical weaknesses that we experience, like being hungry and growing tired and emotional stress. He experienced all of that and was tempted in all of those ways, yet, the author of Hebrews says, yet without sin, never once did he give in to temptation. We give in to temptation every day. But Jesus lived every day, never giving in to temptation. This is why he was able to swap his righteousness for our unrighteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 about the sinlessness of Christ, for our sake he made him to be sin, notice, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin. We have sinned, but in the cross a great exchange has occurred, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And going back to the imagery that Isaiah uses here in Isaiah 53 of the lamb, this is why Jesus was able to be the lamb. Because God required, in his system of sacrifice and atonement for sins, he required not just a lamb, but a spotless lamb. A lamb without defect. A lamb without blemish. And so Jesus comes along, and he wasn't just the lamb. He was the spotless lamb. The lamb without defect. The lamb without blemish. It takes a righteous person to be substituted in God's eyes for an unrighteous person. It takes a sinless person in God's eyes to be substituted for a sinful person and for a sinful people. And that's exactly what Jesus was. He was the sinless, spotless lamb. You see, Jesus didn't just die as a substitute. Jesus wasn't just a substitute in his death for our death. Jesus also substituted his life for our life. In other words, Jesus didn't just die for us. Jesus lived for us. Every day when Jesus woke up and faced temptation and refused to fall into that temptation and sin and instead chose to submit himself to the Father's will, he was doing that to substitute for all the times we didn't do it. His life, every single day, was a substitute for our life. He was substituting his perfect life for our imperfect life, and then he substituted his death for the death that we deserved as well. Jesus was perfect in his submission to the Father's will. Jesus was perfect in his sinlessness without sin at all. And yet, the tragedy that we see, not really a tragedy, the tragedy from the human perspective, but the victory from God's perspective, is that though he was perfect, yet, the second point is, he was persecuted. He was perfect in all the ways we've seen, yet he was persecuted. This is the idea of him being oppressed. Again, verse 7 begins the passage by saying, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. The idea is of a grave injustice being done. He was oppressed, meaning he did not deserve the treatment that he got. He was afflicted, and he allowed himself to experience that. He was perfect, yet he was persecuted. Grave injustice. We can think of examples of grave injustice. Just this past Friday, on December 1st, it was the 62nd anniversary of Rosa Parks not giving up her seat on that bus in Montgomery, Alabama. 62 years ago, this past Friday, she did that. Just think about the fact that just 60 years ago, in our own country, those kinds of injustices were being done. Jim Crow laws, all those things still being done, 60 short years ago. All kinds of examples of injustice. And what we're shown here is that human beings have experienced injustice all throughout history. And then when God's Son took on flesh and became a human like us, he didn't exempt himself from those kinds of injustices. He submitted himself to injustice. And therefore, he can identify with all of those who also have experienced injustice. He himself was oppressed like so many others, but he more so because he had never done anything wrong in his whole life. Oppressed. Now notice what it says in verse 8 that people did to him in his death and in his burial that shows again another level of his oppression. It says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, the people who are around him at the time, his contemporaries who were alive at the same time he was, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He's saying, who out of all of his contemporaries, out of his generation, who, and the key word is, who considered, who realized what was really going on in the death of Christ? Who really grasped and understood the significance of what was happening that day? And the answer is very, very few. Almost no one. It was just so much of a routine thing for those Roman soldiers to crucify yet another Jewish man, hanging him up there among other people who deserved to be crucified. It was a routine thing. It was almost as if they were just throwing Jesus away and discarding him as someone who was worthless. They had no idea that in this routine action of crucifying Jesus Christ, that God was using all of this to save the world from sin. They had no understanding. They did not, as Isaiah says here, consider that he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgressions and sins of God's people. They had no idea what was happening. They were throwing away, without knowing it, without considering it, the most valuable person in all of history. They were just throwing it away, discarding like garbage the most valuable thing that God has ever done in purchasing sinners for himself. I read about a man in Pennsylvania who stopped by the same grocery store every day, and every day he would buy 20 to 25 lottery tickets. And he would buy them on the same numbers. I think the numbers, I wrote down the numbers. He would buy the numbers 4, 3, 4, 1, and 8, hoping that those numbers would eventually turn up and be called on the lottery. And when he did, he would win. So one day, he goes in there, buys the same 20 to 25 lottery tickets, the same numbers, gets home, listens to the numbers being called out, and lo and behold, they call out his numbers. Only he had so frequently gotten into the habit of not winning that he mistakenly read the numbers wrong, threw away all the lottery tickets, and then the next day, realizing what he had done, it was too late and those lottery tickets were gone. Over $1 million worth of prize money that he could have claimed after every day going to do that. Think about that. I wonder what was going through his mind as he threw those things away. Just a routine. I do this every day. Here's the tickets. Oh, I didn't win. Throwing them away, not realizing they were worth over $1 million. Just discarding a really valuable possession. Not considering what it was worth. Isaiah is saying this is exactly what humanity has done with Christ. They had in their possession, literally some of them in their hands, the most valuable thing God had ever allowed to enter into this cosmos. And what did they do with them? Without even considering it, they discarded them, threw them away, not realizing that this is the way God was going to redeem the world from sin. And maybe some of those people eventually came back around and discovered what it was they had lost. And the difference between the story I shared and this one is there was still time to claim the reward. And so Jesus was oppressed in those ways as well. And then notice how the passage ends. He was oppressed. This is a dark passage about how this innocent man is suffering and being oppressed and afflicted, though he didn't deserve it. But notice how it ends with this glimmer of hope. It says in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. Now you'll remember that when Jesus died, he died between two thieves, two men who were not innocent and who were guilty and who deserved to be hanging there on the cross. Jesus' death was associated with other people who really did deserve to die, with the wicked. That's what verse 9 means when it says they made his grave with the wicked. But then notice the second line of that. And with a rich man in his death. More literally, the verse could simply be translated, and he was with the wicked and the rich in his death. Now, it's not until you come to the New Testament that you see exactly how that is fulfilled. This is one of those places in the Old Testament prophecies where I don't even think the one giving the prophecy understood exactly how it was going to be fulfilled. How is it that the Messiah, his death will be associated in his burial both with the wicked and with the rich, with those who are dishonored and with those who are honored in society? How can his death and burial be both dishonored and honored at the same time? Well, you get into the New Testament and you read about the fact that Jesus' death was indeed associated with the wicked. He was hung there between two thieves on the cross right beside him. But how was he buried? You remember the story? Joseph of Arimathea, in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, listen to what it says about the burial of Jesus and how he was buried with the rich in the end. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph, this rich man, took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, what's the significance of that little detail about how he was buried with the rich? And what's the significance of the New Testament, including this story more than once, about this rich man, Joseph, burying him in this tomb? Why was that part of the story important enough to include in the Scriptures? Here's why. God was reminding all the people that just threw Jesus away and just discarded him, that Jesus' death was more valuable and glorious than they had ever realized. God knew how valuable his son's death was. They may have not considered it. They may have discarded him. They may have thrown him away. But in his burial, he's buried not with the wicked. He's buried among the rich. And in some little way, God is showing the world who discarded Jesus just how valuable he really was, just how honorable, just how glorious he truly is. Friends, I want to remind you this morning that you and I, we are sinners. We are not innocent before God. We are guilty before God. We have disobeyed, in the words of Hebrews 4:15, we have been tempted in all kinds of ways and sinned. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his servant, his Jesus, into the world to live a perfect life that we have failed to live, and to die a substitutionary death, in the words of verse 8, that he was stricken for the transgression of God's people. He died a substitutionary death on the cross. In the death of Jesus, the innocent was substituted for the guilty. The innocent died for the guilty. And my question to you this morning is, have you considered that? Have you considered that? Or are you like the generation that was alive around Christ's death? Are you like those who did not consider that he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of his people? I pray that the Holy Spirit of God this Christmas season and every day would help us to consider together the death of Jesus Christ so that we might see it as the supremely valuable gift that it is. Let's pray together.